Well, as I mentioned earlier, often, and especially the Protestant calendar, this Sunday sort of just is in no man's land. You finish up Christmas, you haven't hit New Year's yet, and so especially here, a lot of young families, a lot of people traveling. And yet when you look at the liturgical calendar, it kind of helps us out of that predicament as we celebrate four Sundays of Advent, which we've done, our Christmas Eve service, and now the 12 days of Christmas celebration. And so this Sunday and next Sunday, we will continue in John 1, finishing our time of Christmas together. I do hope that you had a Merry Christmas with your family, your friends, even if you were by yourself, whatever that looked like, and had some time to reflect upon Jesus Christ. We're in John 1. Our text today will be verses 29 through 34. As a little bit of review, by now I've repeated it a couple times. We know every gospel writer has their own unique purpose, their own unique style as they write their gospel. For instance, Luke tells us right off the bat, he's writing that we might be certain about the account we have heard, about the gospel account. So he gives us lots of detail about the historical Jesus and the historical teachings of Jesus, so we might have certainty in those historical events. John saves his purpose statement for the very end of his book. And he says in John 20, "But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so that's going to color the way that John speaks about the gospel. Unlike the synoptics, he writes a little bit later. He comes at things in a bit more of a lofty theological way. He certainly, it affects the way he tells his birth narrative. Instead of, again, the historical details, he goes to the theological mountaintop and speaks about the eternality of the Trinity, the relationship of Father to Son. He'll introduce Spirit today. Eternality of the Son and yet their relationship, and that they are one, and that the Son has not lost anything but has become flesh, and that the eternal God who fills all in all the universe, completely and perfectly filled at all times simultaneously. This God enters time and space in Bethlehem. And we sing and we rejoice and we preach and we remember that at Advent season. Well, the one who comes to declare this message, the last Old Testament prophet, the first New Testament preacher, and the cousin to Jesus is John the Baptist. And he comes proclaiming a message of repentance, baptizing people in a baptism of repentance, preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come. So we introduced John the Baptist last week. Just in a quick review, what we have here in John are basically 3 days, what we have here in the Gospel of John, you got to keep those straight, the Apostle John who wrote the book and John the Baptist who he's talking about. What we have here in the Gospel of John are 3 days in the life of John the Baptist here in the middle of chapter 1. To put it in context for you in relation to Christ's life, just as, again, as a reminder, that Jesus and John are born within 6 months of one another. You see a lot of their birth and early life and a miraculous, and then not much is known about Jesus. Nothing is known about John until you come 30 years later. And John begins proclaiming, preparing the way for the ministry of Jesus. John doesn't record, the Apostle John does not record the baptism of Jesus, but John the Baptist will refer to it in our text today in such a way that we look back and we know that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And so you remember at that baptism event, the Father announces, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit descends upon Jesus. And as John tells us this morning, not just for a moment, not just for an anointing for a moment, but he remains with Jesus and he empowers him for his ministry. And then because of that, there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that we will receive from Jesus. Jesus then, after receiving the Holy Spirit in that baptism, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days of tempting up in the mountains around Jericho, the same regions that where we've been, if you've been with us, in Joshua, where we were in Joshua. We see that is where Jesus would have been, in the rough, rugged mountains around Jericho for his temptation. While he is gone, John the Baptist is proclaiming Jesus Christ, that he is the Messiah. It's becoming clear to John what is taking place, and he has gained quite a following and a lot of attention, and people are gathering around him. And so day one of his preaching is recorded in the gospel. John is saying, he is here. Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. And John said, "Even though I was born first, he ranks before me because he was before me," speaking to his eternality, to his divinity. Day two now, John the Baptist is going to give us one simple command. That is what we will look at this morning. There is a command. There is, what was my second, third point? There is a command. There is a title. And there is a gift. So the command, would you look with me at verse 29? I'll read through verse 34. "And the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" A single command in this text, which makes application easy for us this morning, a single command that John would have for us: behold. Behold. If you have a more modern translation, it may say look. We don't use the word behold as much anymore. If I were to show you these decorations, I would just say, "Hey, look at the decorations," not "behold the decorations." That's a little formal. I like the word behold, though. It does a better job summarizing what is meant here. To behold is to grasp onto or to hold firmly in your sight, to fix your eyes upon and gaze intently into. It's essentially the idea of pay close attention to this. Undistracted attention. So I could just as easily tell you to look outside at the sunset and behold that sunset as I could say, "I'm going to open a book and read it to you, and I want you to behold what is in this book." To undistracted attention, to gaze intently into it. Beholding is something of a lost art nowadays. In our culture that is so, in our attention that is so short, and that we want the latest thing and the, you know, we're just on to the next thing so quickly. To actually stop and behold and to gaze intently into something. I think especially during Christmas we see this. With the secularization, the commercialization of it all, everything moves so quickly. And how many times have I heard, even this season, people outside the church, but people saying, oh, I hate Christmas. I can't wait till this season is done. It's just so busy. Because it's just boom, 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 the next thing. I was reading C.S. Lewis, which I do pretty often, and C.S. Lewis goes back and forth on this idea of Christmas and the secularization of it. He can be a bit of a curmudgeon at times. In fact, he wrote an essay in 1955, and it was entitled Xmas and Christmas. And it's a critique of the holiday. So he gives this parallel universe, as C.S. Lewis often does, and describes this strange barbaric community. And he calls it Nyaturb, which if you're reading, it doesn't take long to see backwards, is Britain. And these people have this feast. They call it the Xmas Feast. And for 50 days, they do what they call the Xmas Rush. And all it is just busyness, and they have to buy things, and they have to store up things, and it's just this rush, and everyone feels overwhelmed, and everyone gets angrier and angrier as the 50 days go along, until you finally come to the day of the Xmas Feast, and everyone's so exhausted they can't get up before noon. And then when they do get up, they just gorge themselves, and they just get angrier and angrier at one another. And they reject what he calls the feast of the nativity. They just feel dissatisfied. At the end of this essay, he says what prompted it. He was pushed to the edge of himself. And at the end of the essay, he says this. He overheard a woman say, as they were walking down a sidewalk past a church, and they looked over at the church, and there was a nativity outside. And apparently the lady said, they bring religion into everything. Look, they're even dragging it into Christmas now. But on the other hand, like all of us, C.S. Lewis kind of did a pendulum swing. I was talking about this with somebody at the Christmas Eve evening. And then in the end, he came to say, in the end though, well, this was a harsh critique. No one is ever moved to be inspired by the true meaning of Christmas by just bashing on the secularization of it. That doesn't move people. In fact, he would say, even pointing the finger at himself, that's a lazy man's attempt at it. He said, what needs to happen, though, is that Christmas, the story is told, the picture is painted in such a way that it becomes awe-inspiring once again. That it moves us, that people will behold it, will be grasped by it, it will draw them in. In the miracle, the amazement, the awe of the incarnation, again, as the God of the universe entering space and time, born of a virgin, the scene of the inn, all of that would be told in such a way that it becomes awe-inspiring. And John tells it that way. And Matthew and Luke tell it that way. To behold. You know, that's part of the reason that we have decorations up here behind us. Not to manipulate you into having some Christmas spirit, but that it would serve as a backdrop for us to behold, to stand in awe of Jesus Christ. After these were put up, I came in here for a few minutes and just prayed that the Lord would use this season to help us behold Christ. To have some of that awe return to our own hearts and our own lives. It's interesting, John makes this comment a couple times about here he's doing this preaching and teaching, and yet even he was unaware totally who this Messiah was. You think John the Baptist, Jesus, would have grown up together. We're reading into it a little. We don't know all the details, but they were cousins. They certainly would have at least spent religious holidays, religious feasts together. And yet John the Baptist didn't know who this Jesus was, even though the Spirit had enlivened his soul in the womb, set him apart for this ministry. He still didn't know that this Jesus was the Messiah, let alone the Son of God. And I think because Jesus was cloaked in the ordinary. I mean, it's not ordinary that he was a sinless kid, but he would have been a child with needs, that got sleepy, that had a personality, that liked certain foods more than another food. And there was an ordinariness to it. And in the ordinariness, John the Baptist missed. He was unaware until it was revealed to him by the Lord. And I think that often we fail to behold our God and be moved by it, because even though God is always at work in our hearts and always at work around us, it's normally cloaked in the ordinary. We tend to want like that big, extraordinary moment. I've given the example of an R.C. Sproul sermon I heard. I've given it multiple times. I talked about it so much, I remember Andrew saying he finally looked up and watched the sermon. And it was because it was one of those moments that just was like the Lord revealed himself to me in a way that was just blew me away. And yet I really only have like a moment or two like that. But there are lots and lots of ordinary moments that if we reflect on it and behold God's goodness, God's care in our families, in our loved ones, God's care in our church, God's graciousness and love and changing our hearts and moving us along, if we would behold God even in the ordinary, because it is the ordinary means of grace. We talk about that a lot, but it is Scripture, prayer, the sacrament, but by which God communicates to us His grace. And it's just ordinary means, but there is so much to behold in it. And so I do. I hope that you can take some time and reflect on 2024 and behold the goodness of God in your life. Behold God's grace in your life. And that together we can try to make it a point that as we do ordinary things, as we read a book, as we listen to a piece of music, as we do some outdoor exploration, as we have a conversation, that we can behold the goodness and the grace of God in those moments. To do so intentionally, because I agree with C.S. Lewis' thought, in the end, it's not going to be wagging the finger about how bad secular culture is. It's going to be seeing something more awe-inspiring and beautiful, beholding something better. So it begins with that one command, behold, and then we are given the title, behold, the Lamb of God. What a shocking title. John the Baptist, he's already established, okay, he is Messiah. He's established, he is eternal. He is the Son of God. He is the divine one. And now he announces, as he sees Jesus coming, behold, the Lamb of God. This would have been shocking for the crowd. Why is the Messiah a lamb? If you read commentaries on this, all the commentaries go into great detail on how much John the Baptist actually understood what he intended and what he understood when he said, behold, the Lamb of God. How much theology was in his mind. Did later the Apostle John, maybe, as he wrote several years after this, maybe adding some theology to it? It's uncertain, but this title is shocking. MacArthur writes a little devotional on this section, and he says, at best, a lamb is impotent, stupid, and weak, and not far from being dead. certainly the speaker, the audience, would have known about the prophecy of the lamb that would be led to the slaughter from Isaiah. They would have been aware of the sacrificial system, of the sacrifice of lambs. And yet, we see, looking back, they didn't know their own need. And certainly, they would have not connected that the Messiah is the Son of God, is the Lamb of God. That all of these prophecies have their yes and their amen in a single person. And John says, yes, they do. And it's, behold him, he's walking towards us right now. It is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God. What a shocking title to give. And yet how thankful we are that indeed he is the Lamb of God. Because right along with it then, the last point is the gift. And the gift here that we see is connected with the title. And the gift is both something that Jesus takes away and something that Jesus gives us. The first, still saying in that same verse, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who takes away the sins of the world. Again, theologically, remembering the purpose for which John wrote his gospel, to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name, John has crafted in this amazing first chapter an already established that the Son of God has become man in order to be the Lamb of God. And yet we know no mere man can take away the sin of man. That's why this is a unique mission for a God-man. God taking on flesh. When John wrote his first letter in 1 John 3, he says, you know that he appeared, speaking of Jesus, you know that Jesus appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is the reason why Jesus appeared, was to take away sin. Why does John add that in him there is no sin? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. You go back, you look at the Levitical system, the sacrificial system, Leviticus 4, what is needed, if you're going to come and offer a lamb, a sacrifice, it is a lamb without blemish and without spot. We hear that again and again. He's saying Jesus is that lamb without blemish or without spot. He is the sacrifice, this God-man. And every serious believer, even in the Old Testament, they knew that this sacrifice was just to communicate and to teach to them that there can be a substitute who pays the penalty for their sin. There can be a forgiveness, but they knew that this animal didn't merit that. It couldn't sustain that, that in and of itself, it just pointed to a greater idea that there can be a substitute. And John, taking all of these thoughts, he is the Messiah, the promised one. He is the Son of God, and he is that Lamb to which all of those sacrifices pointed, who can take away the sins of the world. This is why the virgin birth is so important, why such care is taken by the early church in understanding it and stating it. That Jesus indeed had to become man, take on flesh, truly man, and yet protected from that inherited sin and inherited guilt. And so he is born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Truly God, truly man. That's why some of those early creeds and confessions are so important, as they labored so hard to understand, to get this right. What does the church think about Jesus? Because only a God-man, truly God, truly man, can take away the sins of the world. And so you see that, even in that title, designates two things for us. The Lamb of God, that he would be sacrificed. that he would die for our sins. And secondly, he's not just dying for the Jews or for one little group of people. He's not just dying for the religious or those who seem to maybe merit it. He's dying for the sins of the entire world. No racial, no social, no ethnic, no religious boundary to it. That's why earlier he said he came to his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, anyone who did receive him. What does that mean? Who believed on his name, to them he gave them a new birth, the right to be called the children of God. That's the message. That's the hope for every single one of us. So a shocking title is given. And so the first part of the gift is what he takes away, is the sins of the world. And finally, the second part of the gift is then what he gives. Because that might seem like an amazing thing if it just ended right there. You take away our sin. But 2 minutes later, you know what the case is? You're in debt again to the Lord. Him taking away our sin, John the Baptist comes and he preaches a message of repentance. But without the Holy Spirit, that's like me coming to you guys and saying, okay, I want all of you to like get in a circle, start running, and then start flying around this building. Well, that's not going to happen. You don't have it within your nature, within your power to do so. And so John preaches, the Baptist preaches a message of repentance. And he offers a baptism that points to this sign of this washing away of sin. But that doesn't actually wash away sin. There needs to be a foreign righteousness. There needs to be something outside of you to produce that repentance. And that is what we have here. After describing the baptism in verse 33, John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus does not just take something away, but he gives us the Spirit of righteousness. Forgiveness is not just a fresh start. Now you're a clean slate. Let's see how you do this time. But he gives us a foreign righteousness. The Spirit of righteousness you are clothed in. A Spirit that gives you a new power to live a new and radically different life. A new power that reconfigures and renovates the heart. Does not just cleanse, but it transforms us from the inside out. That's the hope of the first advent. That is the prophecy again of the king is coming. We need to get things in order for the king. Let's make the way straight. The valleys, let's raise those up. The mountains, let's lay those down. And yet the prophecy is that the king is coming and he is going to raise the valleys. He is going to push the mountains down. He is going to make the way straight. Because when he cleanses our sin, when we believe in his name and he cleanses our sin, he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. That is, he gives us the Spirit of righteousness. And in that is the grace of repentance. That grace to see us transform from the inside out. That the mountains of pride, not never fully in this life, but by the Spirit we can see that put to death and those mountains pushed down, those valleys of unbelief and anxiety. We can see by the Spirit's power healing take place in those areas. He gives us the Spirit which transforms, which applies the grace of repentance to our lives. You could do a lot of deep dive theology on what the baptism of the Holy Spirit means. We're not going to do a deep dive into that, except to say it's not some sort of secondary blessing that comes later on after believing. It is those who are made His children. They receive the forgiveness of sin, and they receive in and through Christ the Spirit of righteousness. The baptism of the Spirit is all the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so when we talk about the Holy Spirit, yes, the Spirit has existed before the New Testament, but in union with Christ, the Spirit works in a new and a fresh way as we, in union with Jesus Christ, He works in and through Christ, applying that work of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. So we're called, one command. As we come into, out of the Advent season, into the Christmas season, we're looking back, we're looking forward. Behold. Behold. Let's work on the art, the science, the skill of beholding. Of beholding Jesus Christ. And then we remember the title given. He indeed is the Lamb of God. And with that title, a gift is given. And part of that gift is the taking away of our sin. And part of that gift is the giving of the Holy Spirit, that by the power of the Spirit, we may see our hearts renovated, reconfigured for the glory of God. Let us pray.